turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to read together just verses 5 through 7, at least initially. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. Quite a simple text. There aren't difficult textual issues here. It's laid out before us with simplicity and with beauty, he says, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. Let's pray. Father, we pray that as we open your word together, that you would guide our hearts into truth. Help me to speak carefully and accurately, and I pray that your people would have ears to hear. I'm so thankful for this church and for her priority on your word. And pray that that would only continue and increase as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus our Savior. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. This week had the opportunity to go to a church history, a brief church history conference, and was encouraged by that, renewed by that. And I wanted to share a part with you from that really is applicable to 1 Peter. So approximately 150 years after the death of Christ, one of the church fathers named Irenaeus wrote this text. It's called The Demonstration of the Apostolic Preaching. It's one of these first catechism text. It's explaining what the early church is about, what the early church believes, what they do when they gather together. And so he writes, Irenaeus writes to a man named Marcianus a letter, and I want to share with you the beginning of this. He says, "Knowing, my beloved Marcianus, your desire to walk in godliness," note these connections to 1 Peter or 2 Peter is why we're sharing this, "your desire to walk in godliness, which alone leads man to life eternal. I rejoice with you and make my prayer that you may preserve your faith entire and so be pleasing to God who made you." Now he shares the purpose of the letter. He said, "We send to you, as it were, a manual of essentials, that by this little bit you may attain to much, learning in a short space all the members of the body of truth, and receiving in brief the demonstration of the things of God." So he's writing essentially a brief discipleship manual. He's sharing with Marcianus the important things of the doctrines of grace and what it means to believe in Christ. And he said, "The purpose of this is that so it shall be fruitful to your own salvation, and you shall put to shame all who inculcate falsehood," connection to 2 Peter again, "and bring with all confidence our sound and pure teaching to everyone who desires to understand it. For one is the way leading upwards for all who see, lightened with heavenly light, but many and dark and contrary are the ways of them that see not. This way leads to the kingdom of heaven, uniting man to God, but those ways bring down to death, separating man from God." So he shares with him the importance of the one way, because there are many other ways, many false teachings that would lead you away from the kingdom of heaven. And now the first piece of doctrine that Irenaeus shares with Marcianus is this. "Now, since man is a living being compounded of soul and body," we are both, "he must needs exist by both of these. And whereas from both of them offenses come," meaning we offend by the soul and we offend by the flesh, "purity of the body is the restraining abstinence from all shameful things and all unrighteous deeds. And purity of the soul is the keeping faith toward God entire, neither adding thereto nor diminishing therefrom. For godliness is obscured and dulled by the soiling and the staining of the body, and is broken and polluted and no more entire if falsehood enter into the soul. But it will keep itself in its beauty and its measure when truth is constant in the soul and purity in the body. For what profit is it to know the truth in words, but to pollute the flesh and perform the works of evil? Or what profit can purity of the flesh bring if truth be not in the soul? For these rejoice with one another and are united and allied to bring man face to face with God. And so this text, what Irenaeus is getting at, his point here, is that the Christian life involves your whole being. It involves you both soul and body. They're both addressed by the message of Jesus. And if you seek to kind of separate those two realities, then you're left with a worthless faith. The belief of your soul and the transformed life as lived out by your body are both essential elements of this one way that leads to God. So these first three sermons that we've walked through in Peter have been more belief or soul oriented. They've addressed faith and the divine gifts of power and promise. And now Peter's going to shift in verses 5-7 to what Irenaeus might call a body text or a lifestyle text, actually responding and living out the faith that we've received. Now, any time that we have a text like this, an imperative text, and this is the first command, an imperative in 2 Peter, you have a text where an apostle comes to you and he says, now go and be good, go do good things, then there's a measure of tension that should be introduced into our reception of this text, because the significance of clearly understanding the proper content and motivation of Christian activity or works affects the message of the gospel. So it's there's a bit of a warning, I guess, an introductory warning to myself and to you as listeners, that this is a dangerous sermon when misspoken or misunderstood. Could cause you to misunderstand the gospel itself, which makes it essential to properly speak and to properly understand or receive. The reason for that, the tension introduced, is that there are two errors. We've spoken of these often. You could probably say them to me about as well as I can say them to you. But the two errors of legalism and antinomianism, or law and no law. The error of activity would be the one, legalism. You know, this person may hear this text. He hears the apostle say, go and be good. And immediately he musters energy and effort toward Christian living, thinking that it would be even possible, according to his first nature in Adam, that he could fit himself to stand in the presence of God. Or even in his second new nature, that he could increase the blessings or the pleasure of God in him, toward him. The legalist attempts obedience to even a command like this, add to your faith these things, believing that a divine response will follow. So he feels this disapproving gaze of a disappointed father every time that he sins. That's the nature and life of a legalist. The error on the other side, you may say, is that of antinomianism or passivity. This person hears the apostle say, add to your faith virtue, and he promptly denies his participation in salvation. No, I can do nothing. Christ has done everything. He avoids any imperative participation in the Christian life, and he intentionally sort of separates himself from that, believing that any such attempts at this spiritual energy or this spiritual discipline means that you've just fallen back to justification by works. You're just trying to do it on your own again. There you go, back to this old man. And so the antinomian has this tendency to rest a bit lazily, believing everything accomplished already. When he sins, he may not even feel different at all because he's comfortable in grace. And ironically, these two tend to observe the other and be driven deeper into their error. You know, the legalist observes the freedom and the passivity of an antinomian, and he intentionally digs himself deeper into his obedience. He separates himself apart from that error, and he says, more holy living. And the antinomian may observe the restriction and the work and the law of a legalist, and he sinks deeper into just letting grace abound to demonstrate the extent of Christ's work. And the proper response, the way that the reason we have to be careful about these two things is that the right way to understand this is distinct from either of those two. Our key to understanding how we should approach this text is the first phrase given to us in verse 5. He says, but also for this very reason. This may be, probably is, the most important phrase in understanding at least this text, because it shows us how the previous verses 3 and 4 are connected to these verses 5 through 7 and what follows. So the order of Peter's flow of thought is essential to understanding what he means here, not only to this passage, but really to the whole of Christianity, to the gospel itself. He says, because you have obtained faith, because you have been given divine power according to life of godliness, because you have received divine promises that will lead you to escape the corruption of the world that's through lust and will lead you into life eternal, sharing with this immortal nature of God. Because you've received these things, add to your faith. This is a premier example of another thing that we speak of frequently, just the indicative and the imperative relationship. That the imperative is based upon and flows from these indicatives, these truths. The facts and realities precede and undergird the commands that we receive. So Peter does not require anything of you, anything of his readers, until he has first established God's gifts of faith and power and promise. The true gospel is altogether disinterested in anything that you can do in the righteous work of man until he has been reborn. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, the first statement of the gospel is not an exhortation to action or to conduct and behavior. Before man is called upon to do anything, he must have received something. Before God calls upon a man to put anything into practice, he has made it possible for man to put it into practice. So the imperative toward holiness and virtue is deeply rooted and grounded in God's work. Grace precedes demand. And so we have to follow that same flow of thought, that same logical sequence. It's not that he said one first and then said the second one, because in 1 Peter he did the opposite, didn't he? He almost always started with an imperative and then he described the indicative. But so it's not the flow, but it's the logical flow, the grammatical way he's constructing that this has to be dependent upon that. So God has given to you faith and power and promise, and without those, you could do nothing. But don't pretend that having received those things, that salvation is through. For by his grace, God has given you new life in which you must give yourself with energy to grow and to develop in living out today that identity given to you by the power and promise of God. So with that in mind, we can move to a second short phrase before kind of the body of the text. And that is this: it describes the manner or how we should do this. How should we add to our faith, virtue? How should we seek to invest ourselves energetically into Christian living? He says, giving all diligence. So, having addressed the motive for these reasons, he now addresses the manner. And the point is quite simple. He's saying that living the Christian life, it requires energy. and it requires exerting effort. Paul talks about this all the time. You should strain toward the Christian life faithfully. That means changes in your habits and in your choices. It means replacing old lust with new virtue. It means hating that which God has hated and loving that which he loves. It requires energy and effort and zeal and continuously pursuing this progressive sanctification or change whereby we're transformed into the image of Christ. It means that. And somebody could quickly say, legalism, you know, working for your salvation. There you go again. No, not at all. Responding to grace by embracing the intent of grace, which is godliness. The priority of grace never cancels out strenuous moral effort. A godly character doesn't emerge from passivity. It emerges from activity, from engaging. And so some here today have tendencies on both sides. Some maybe have a tendency towards passivity. And though in an attempt to, it's like this attempt to maintain dependence on grace. You know, you have maybe this let go and let God mindset or belief that waiting in hope is equal to inactivity. You know, I just wait. God is the one that does the work. I have no part in this work. And so we're so careful not to exchange grace for works that maybe you just dismiss works altogether. Dismiss the importance of living out the Christian life. In that case, then, we tend to get maybe comfortable in poor habits, just sort of in the routine or in the rut of sin, and then just apathetic confession or this pretending at forgiveness, resting in grace, and just back to sin. And it's just neglecting the very thing that your soul needs just to prove to yourself that works don't save you. So hear the words of the apostle. Hear the words where he says, now is not the time for reclining. Now is not the time to rest on your comfortable couch. It's time to rise up and produce genuine works flowing from genuine faith. Our efforts toward this Christian life must be energetic, active, diligent, habitual. That's how growth occurs. So remember, as we said before, the priority of grace doesn't cancel out strenuous moral effort. Stand with Paul and say, I press toward the mark for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Consider this illustration, perhaps. You have a man that is a farmer. Now, it would be foolish to have a farmer without a farm. So in the illustration, the farm is this faith that has been given to you. It would be silly, would it not? There would be no use in telling someone to go and farm without a farm, right? To go and do good without the ability to go and do good. And so God has equipped this farmer with a farm, and he's given him everything that he needs. He's given him all of the tools of the trade. He has given him all of the seed that he needs to plant. He has given him rich fields that are ready to be cultivated. He has this laid out in front of him. It's a gift. It's given. So it would be foolish for the farmer to say, yes, I did this on my own. Yes, I created this farm. No, you didn't. God gave it to you. But then he's given this responsibility to what? Well, to farm, to go and cultivate the field, to get out and use the tools that have been given to him, to go ahead and energetically. I mean, as we know, this is, being a farmer takes a lot of work. It's sun up to sun down. There's not a lot of breaks. You're having to use wisdom and discernment, and you have to love more some things more than you love other things in order to make a farm work well and to produce. But it's not that he's creating it or he's, you know, mustering it of himself. No, it's all laid out before him. He simply walks in obedience to the commands given to him. And in so doing, there is fruit produced. Now, thing to keep in mind is that even if you have the wisest farmer with the richest field and all of the tools and all of the seed, and he goes and he does these things, is he not still, even in his activity, dependent upon grace? Is he not dependent upon God graciously providing rain? Is he not dependent upon God graciously holding wind and rain and clouds and storms? Is he not dependent upon the sun rising every morning? He's dependent completely upon God in his system sustaining his farm. So in all of it, it would be foolish for the farmer to think, for the Christian to think, yes, this is me. Yes, I've done it. Yes, I must, because God will be pleased with me. No, that's not it at all. Remember, Peter, for this reason, give all diligence. So even with our energetic effort, we still rely at the end of the day completely upon grace for increase, grace for growth. And so Peter moves here to the first imperative of this letter. And this is kind of the main content, the message of this portion. This is what we are to do, how we should think as we walk out of this place this morning. He says, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. So let us pause and consider these things. First, we have to think about the command. When he says add, this word translated add, it's a fine and a good word if you understand kind of what's going on behind it, because maybe a better word would be supply. Supply your faith with these virtues. The word is intended to make you think of like a sponsor or a supplier. So in the early days of Athens, the theater, which ran, was a big part of city life. And as you know, theater is expensive. You have a number of costs, the cost of, you know, the paying the performers and perhaps their outfits and their makeup and the invitations to get the word out and maybe the set and the stage and all these things. You need quite a significant sum of money in order to make it happen. And so in this time, there was a person that was called the choir master. And the choir master was a rich citizen who took upon himself voluntarily to supply everything that was needed to the theater so that it could flourish, so that it could function well. This is like a lavish thing. This reflected upon the donor, how the theater went, reflected upon how generous he was, how willing he was to put up the money in order to make this happen. It's not, you know, unlike a sponsor at Hale Center Theater, or even in our homes, like a sponsor of a YouTube video. I mean, it's the same kind of idea. They're just giving everything that you need financially, primarily, and equipment and stuff, in order to make this thing work well. So we are intended to be the choir master toward our faith. We are intended to lavishly supply to our faith, to these, if the faith is this farm, or the faith is this actor in the show, we're supposed to equip them with everything that they need to do well. We zealously do this sponsorship toward our gift of faith with godly characteristics so that we would then live a godly life. So if faith is the lead performer in the play, then it is surrounded by everything that it needs. As soon as maybe you think of a dad working on his car, and he turns around and he's like, oh, I need this tool. And the child is right there, right with what he needs, exactly supplying, like everything. He holds out his hand and it's already there. Like that's sort of this idea that that's what we do with our faith, with all of these things that God has already given to us. In so doing, then, we will, as Luther said, let our faith break out before the people, that it may be zealous to serve, busy, powerful, active, and accomplish much. So with that, then, let us consider these characteristics of the Christian life. Virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. There are seven in all, a perfect consideration, as it were, of the Christian life. Note that they spring from faith, right? They flow out of this farm of faith, and they end in love. They culminate in love. This list shares some affinity with other New Testament lists, like the one that we read in our call to worship this morning. This is similar to the fruit of the Spirit. It's also similar to some other lists that Paul gave to Timothy, you know, where he said, "But you, O man of God, flee these things and instead pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness." There's a lot of similarity between these lists. So what we should not do is think of this list as kind of intentionally and specifically progressing, as though we must master one of these characteristics, and in so doing, it kind of unlocks the door to be able to go to the next one, and we build in that way. That's not really the idea. They're all woven together. You can draw very clear connections between each of them, even logically as they flow one from the other, but if you mix them all up, you'd still be able to do the same thing. There's connections everywhere between these Christian virtues. Why? Well, because they're from the one Spirit. This is the characteristic of the Spirit of God. So, yes, there are connections, but we're not going to go particularly, and because virtue leads you to knowledge, and only when you have knowledge do you then get to this and that and so on. So they work together. Let's just consider them one at a time, and in so doing, hopefully paint a big picture of the life that we are to energetically strive toward. First is virtue. Virtue denotes this consummate excellence or merit within a social context. To display virtue, particularly at this time, is to invite recognition. It's to result in this renown or glory in Greco-Roman culture. So this virtuous person is exactly morally excellent. They're doing everything that they should do. They're courageous and have such valor on the battlefield, and it's virtuous because they have this highest ideals and they're doing the right thing. So this is, many Greek philosophers spoke of this. It far more commonly in classic literature than even in biblical literature. Yes, military valor, courage, but its meaning also includes this virtuous character or the activities of an individual that kind of enhance the common interest. It's looking outside of oneself to do that which is best, you know, for the whole. So in Stoicism, virtue relates very strongly to morality. The Stoics said, all excellence lies in virtue. And a good person, a moral person, is one who is virtuous. They were very closely connected. And it's merely used 5 times in the New Testament. 4 of them by Peter. And these are the last 2 of the 4. So we've looked at all of them in the past little while. The first one was in 1 Peter, whereby we were supposed to proclaim or display the moral majesties of God, the virtues of God, because he's called us to be his people. And then here in chapter 1 of 2 Peter, we have the divine power that has been given to us, or the divine power is given to us, all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. So Peter most frequently talks of this as a divine characteristic, not necessarily as the Stoics thought of it, as a human one. So virtue or moral majesties, as we described, are grounded in the character of God. So today, the most common phrase used concerning virtue would be virtue signaling, whereby we point out to another person, perhaps in a passive-aggressive manner, that we are better than them. I am better than you. I have signaled to you my excellence, my moral excellence. But Peter calls the Christians to courageously supply their faith with these uncommon and excellent morals of God, not of themselves. So this means that we may be compelled to, you know, withdraw ourselves from certain customs of the culture in order to be consistent in proclaiming the moral majesties of God, choosing, you know, instead to speak and live consistently with God's stunning morality rather than the virtues of our day. God has revealed quite plainly what he believes, what he, his virtues, his morals concerning many things: sexuality, the nuclear family, the value of life, the brokenness of man, all of these things that our culture would have no interest in, would call us fools for believing. So to be virtuous means that you as a Christian will courageously stand beside God's ethical excellencies, understanding that the pagan culture around you will misunderstand you, malign you, much like they did in the early centuries of the New Testament church, much like 1 Peter encouraged the elect exiles to live through. So, virtuous, morally excellent. Secondly, we have knowledge. You may remember this conversation from 2 weeks ago about gnosis and epignosis. Pastor Matt addressed that kind of in detail as we worked through the book of 2 Peter. It's one of the themes that flows underneath Peter's argument is this distinct usage of gnosis and epignosis. If you don't remember that specifically, we're not going to dive into it in detail. But just to review, there's kind of two words translated knowledge. And so far in 2 Peter, he's just used epignosis, which is this intensive, given relational knowledge that connects us to in relationship to God. But then there's another word, just gnosis, just knowledge, that is a little bit more basic. It is a little more simple, perhaps. It's a general word for, I mean, knowing anything, a piece of information to be comprehended or intellectually grasped. It's something that we are responsible to grow in knowledge. Maturing believers are, as Paul says to the church in Rome, full of goodness, filled with knowledge, and able to instruct one another. They have this. It's been, again, given to them. This knowledge is given to them, but they possess it and they grow in it. He also says to the church in Corinth, he says, you were enriched in Christ in speech and all knowledge, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly awaiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. So throughout the scriptures, gnosis informs our consciences and it builds our theology, helps to construct what we believe about God, because God has communicated himself through gnosis to us. That means then that true knowledge is something to treasure and to pursue and to defend and to grow in. Isn't it true also, just to draw a connection between knowledge and moral excellence, that truth or knowledge is at the heart of moral courage? You can't separate knowledge from morality, or else we would be always learning and never coming to the knowledge of the truth. Knowing stuff, knowing theology, knowing facts about God is really important, particularly for how we would then live out his moral excellencies. So theology is not at all separated from practical living. In fact, it's closely tied together. They are essentially linked. Peter doesn't just say, go be zealous, go be active, go do stuff, go do good. As soon as you say do good, then you're saying do something that pertains to knowledge, something that pertains to morality and virtue. So this is best done. Knowledge is best gained. How? Well, by constant trips to the book of knowledge, by constant meditation and sitting in, reflecting on, studying out these words of truth. So, moral excellence, knowledge, and third, self-control. This is also a little bit of a rare word in the New Testament. It's only used 4 times, and 2 of them are right here. This is, though, importantly, one of the words in the list of the fruit of the Spirit. It's the final fruit described, is that it ends with self-control. So what this describes is a mature individual who is able to restrain his impulses, restrain his desires, even restrain times emotion. He has control. He's not at the whim of his desires. So Greek philosophers use this constantly to describe like matters of sexuality, right? You're not at the whim of your desires. You have self-control. You can restrain. And that's good and wise. That's a proper application. But it goes far beyond that. Holding yourself back, discipline, restraint, not giving to excess. Last week, Peter described the corruption or death that has been brought into the world through lust, through passions, through desires. And the person described here cannot be a slave to passions, else they would be continually corrupted by them. Christians don't simply do things because we desire to do them. Instead, we supply our faith with self-control, meaning that we order our desires, often delaying gratification, which is that not one of the premier marks of maturity, is delaying gratification, not just pursuing what you want? That is a childish thing to do. And yet we do it quite often. Note that Peter here, though, what he's not doing is not giving you this specific rule about what this self-control looks like. And I think for two reasons. One is that it will look differently for different people. It's kind of, some of these are conscience matters, like in Romans 14. We may look a little bit different in our self-controls. But he's also not trying to make this about restriction and denial and not doing this list of things. That's not what self-control is about. It means that we have the ability to look beyond the impulse of the moment, and that as soon as you feel something, you don't have to go and do it. You don't have to go and satisfy it. You can say no. You can be controlled. The opposite of this, I suppose, would be indulgent, excessive, immediate consumers, kind of slave to the whim of our desires. This applies to countless things. Friendship, food, technology, amusement, entertainment, sexual desire, yes. So many things of the Christian life we must exercise self-control concerning. And I think we should note this maybe silent glare over to the false teachers here. Because one of their premier qualities is that they lack self-control. They have exchanged grace for debauchery. They have, denied the lordship of Christ. They have no interest in controlling those desires, but rather, in a manipulative way, being able to express them according to their own gnosis, according to their own knowledge. So we have virtue, or moral excellence, knowledge increasing in even understanding of theology. We have this self-control or restraint, the ability to say no to our desires or to, by God's grace, reorder desires so that what is most precious to God becomes most precious to us. And then fourthly, we have perseverance. This one is more common in the apostles' vocabulary. We often see throughout the New Testament a need for Christians to actively endure with a forward look, not unrelated from our December series on waiting with hope. Okay, this perseverance. It describes the capacity or the ability to bear up or to hold up in the face of difficulty. Patience is related here. Endurance, fortitude, steadfastness is the idea. Perseverance means that you understand your need for taking another step in faithfulness, for just continuing, for moving on, remaining, not rushing from grace, not rushing from Christ because they didn't seem to work or they're not working how you want them to. Perseverance describes the good soil in the parable of the four soils, in which it's a remaining soil. It perseveres and it reveals the importance of perseverance as it relates to gospel truth, gospel things. We must persevere in them. And it's often paired with suffering, revealing a connection between the two, even sometimes saying that suffering can produce this endurance, this steadfastness. And I believe on the list of these Christian virtues that there might not be one that we need to hear more than perseverance. It exposes, at least in my heart, it exposes this speedy surrender in the face of temptation. Just this willingness to cave. It's tied with self-control. It addresses our haste to dismiss God's ordinary means of grace because they appear ineffective. Moving on from the word, because I opened it and it didn't, didn't seem to say what I needed it to say. It didn't really help. Moving on from prayer, because, I mean, when's the last time you heard God talk back to you anyways or see him do something? It's kind of boring and difficult anyways. Moving on from prayer. I need to go be active instead of wasting my time, perhaps being passive in prayer. Moving on from the assembly, because, I don't know, maybe you're not finding the friendships you were hoping that you found, or maybe there's just so many other things in life that are just cluttering up your desires, and you've exchanged some desires, and you're not persevering in these things. We must endure in these ordinary means of grace. That's how they're intended to work. They're not intended to be a flash in the pan. It's not what grace is. That's not how God equips us. It's not how he grows us. It's slow. It's progressive. It's just sometimes ever so slightly moving, sometimes so slow that we feel as though we're going backwards, and that's okay. Remain. Persevere. Be the last one in the room. Don't walk out. Hebrews 10:36 says, "For you have need of endurance, perseverance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise." Persevere to the promise. Wait in hope because of the promise. And trust the system. Trust that it works. Trust that God knows what he's talking about when he encourages us towards simple things that may be not as exciting as we want them to be. Fifth, and these last three we'll move through a little bit more quickly. We have godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. Now, godliness it's quite simply a pious person. It's someone who lives for the glory of God. We should supply our faith with reverential devotion, the fear of God. The proper response to these faith, power, and promise gifts that we've been given is Godward worship. Any and everything that happens in our lives, we should have our godliness lens in front of us so that we think about it, we process it through the lens of God's glory. That's godliness in a nutshell. Paul constantly encouraged Timothy in really helpful ways about the importance of valuing this kind of reverent disposition, encouraging him to reject everything that got in the way of godliness. Everything that inhibits it, get rid of it, and instead exercise yourself. Yes, physically, there's some benefit there, but oh, so much more to godliness. While there are plenty of other wonderful things, good gifts in life, godliness is the most precious of them. Nothing is as valuable as your devotion to the glory of God. He moves from godliness into brotherly kindness. You can sense this maybe a bit of a relational theme in these last three, your relationship to God and your relationship to God's people. And then maybe not the emphasis, but love would certainly go beyond even the bounds of Christian fellowship. So brotherly kindness, this is the word Philadelphion. We know, Philadelphia is the city of what? Of brotherly love. That comes from this Greek word. Peter's emphasis here. And using this word is on the relationship between believing saints. Romans 12:10 says, "Be kindly affectionate to each other with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another." 1 Thessalonians 4:9, "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love," agape, the second word we're about to get into, "one another." So it's not as though this is a different quality or kind of love, per se. Love is love, but he's saying this is the relational sphere in which it should work out, and this is how you should think about your brothers and sisters as the family of faith. This is humility, saturated kindness to each other. This is genuine concern and care. This is devotion to the saints. The body of Christ doesn't, contrarily, hate, despise, malign, injure each other. That's not what a family is intended to do. Those who have been born again, this is a quote that I found helpful. Those who have been born again must show their royal birth in royalty of behavior towards other children of the king, whatever their differences in culture, class, and churchmanship. But this gift has to be worked at. Love for the brethren entails bearing one another's burdens. It means guarding unity against gossip, prejudice, narrowness, and the refusal to accept a Christian sibling for who he is in Christ. This is one of the premier evidences of the faith. 1 John 4:20, if someone says, I love God, but he hates his brother, then he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God, whom he has not seen? John 13:5, by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you have agape towards each other. So if you have love for each other. So think of your church family as your first family, as your eternal family. This is a place to develop eternal sibling relationships. This is a place that you want to go. This is a place that you don't want to leave, a place that you exercise relationship building, which means that you overlook offenses and oddities. I mean, we're weird. You're weird. I'm weird. There's things about you I don't get. There's things about me you won't get. That's all right. We're siblings. We're family of faith. We forgive wrongdoing. We exercise honesty. We seek counsel from each other and godly friendships from each other. This is one of the beautiful benefits of the family of faith, is that we're siblings together. We should pursue that. This is something we add to the faith given to us, is love for each other. And then finally, he says, and agape, and love. It's a broad conclusion, but it is an emphatic one. It does accumulate in this. This word is used 116 times in the New Testament, so far more than all of the others added together. I mean, this is the premier example of Christian living. Love is the goal of Christian instruction. It's the most excellent way of life. It's the virtue that sums up all other virtues. Consider love the regard of someone else before yourself, putting another before you. The relationship's not the emphasis. Who it is not the emphasis. And neither is like the romance of a relationship. That's not what he's saying when he says love. It's just the love that God has shown to us that we in turn show to others. It has everything to do with how God has demonstrated love to us and doesn't really have anything to do with the lovability of the person in front of you. So, in conclusion, all of these things, there may be an unspoken question, maybe not, but my thought is, where do these come from? If he says to you, add to your faith, like you were given something, and now like the farmer, you go do another something, how do I go and do these virtues? How do I, am I conjuring this up of myself? Like God did his part, now I do my part? No. In fact, one of the things we didn't do in detail, but I'll just point out to you, is some of the other connections in the text. Our first item on the list was virtue, correct? Was this moral excellency. And where do we learn that? From the very character of God. It's from his moral excellencies that he's chosen to give us promises. Where maybe do we learn knowledge? Well, where else have we seen knowledge? We've seen it in the person of Jesus Christ. We have hope in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, how about godliness? To perseverance, godliness? Well, verse 3 says, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So even these things that you are called upon now to energetically add to the faith gifted to you have also been gifted to you in the Spirit of God and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's not of you. But it is your energy that's also been given to you. But use it, spend it freely for Christ. We've been equipped by divine power to do these things. Now, I'm not very good at this, and you're probably not very good at this, but what's the solution? How do we continue? How do we grow in doing these things? And the answer is not to dismiss them altogether because they're too difficult. Not to say, well, I'm not going to do that because I want to be careful not to exchange grace for works. Not to forget my identity and just move on. Not any of these things. But instead, as Piper said, the essence of the Christian life is learning to fight for joy in a way that doesn't replace grace. That's what we do. From now to the day we die, is continue to fight for joy, or maybe you could say for holiness, for adding to our faith in a way that doesn't replace grace. So energetically lean into word, prayer, fellowship, these ordinary things that are the answer. The grace is there. So sit there. Go back there again. Walk again down those trails. Sit again and meditate on each of those elements, word, prayer, fellowship. And in so doing, we will, by grace, be able to add to our faith these things. The last thing I want to do is simply read 8 through 11. Because as Pastor Matt described, there's a really rich river here. It's flowing one from another. And so this just, he speaks of these virtues in 8 through 11. He says, for if these things are yours, and if they abound, then you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed of his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.